Well, this morning we are picking up again in our study of salvation, but this time we're going to turn to make it even more practical than before, I hope. That's the goal anyway. We've been looking at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and remember when we studied the perseverance of the saints, we saw that there are two sides to it. So when we say the saints persevere, what we mean is that all who are in Jesus stay in him to the end. But there's two sides to it. The one side is God perseveres in us, or he preserves us. But that's not the only side. The other side is we must persevere. We must keep going. We must keep believing. We must repent and keep repenting. We must fight the good fight of the faith, knowing that he is fighting in us, knowing that he is preserving us, knowing that he is working in us, and that he will not stop to the very end. And so one way of considering this is to consider in light of two words, that we need to rest in Jesus. We need to rest in Jesus. And we need to strive. We need to strive in Jesus. And that's a biblical word. We'll see it later. To strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And so resting involves learning about the triune God and believing in him. So resting is learning the good doctrines of the Bible, the sweet truths about who Jesus is and all that he has done. Striving means putting ourselves in the way of the means of grace that God has given, and fighting to put on the graces that he has promised to us. And so consider this. Both resting and striving involve the whole person. To rest involves the mind, the heart, and the will. You have to willingly rest in Jesus in light of who you know him to be from the heart. And so resting involves the whole person. In the same way, striving involves the whole person, that we strive by faith, that we know who Christ is, we know the means he's given us to grow, we know his commandments, and then we do them out of a sincere heart. So not for show. That's what sincerity means. It's not for some other end. It's not that you just do the right thing to obtain some goal apart from God. It's instead mind, heart, and will together. And so resting and striving involve the whole person. There are other ways of putting this, resting and striving. Okay? So we could say, have you heard the words indicative and imperative? So there are indicatives that indicate God's promises in Jesus by his Spirit. There are indicative statements that are just statements of truth, regardless of what you do with it. Those are indicatives. But then there are imperatives, which are those things which tell us which we must do. So statements that say you must do this. There is action and thought to be performed, lives to be lived. So we have the indicative and we have the imperative. Another way of putting this, resting and striving, is we have promises of redemption and commands. So we have promises of redemption and commands to obey. Here's another way of putting it. There is Christ for us and there is Christ in us. So Christ for us accomplishes redemption for us on the outside. Christ in us applies redemption to us by his Spirit within. Or we could say there is gospel and there is law. That we have the free and gracious promise of redemption in Jesus. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's pure indicative. Do you see here a single command in there? A single law in that statement? No, it's all just telling you what Jesus has done. Gospel. Law is the good commandments of Jesus that reveal his own character, that are the very essence of the nature of Christ's morality, which is more than morality. It is a Godwardness. It is a life lived, a way of thinking, a way of being before God. And that's what Christ's law is. It is the good way, the right way to be and to live. And it comes with a force of command. But you have to get that in order as a Christian, don't we? If you put these out of order, you get into big trouble. And actually, some Christians get resting and striving out of balance. They either emphasize one to the neglect of the other, or they confuse them. So what if I put striving before resting? What have I done? You have to strive first, and then you can rest. That's not the new covenant. That is not the covenant of grace. That is actually the original garden covenant of works. Do this and then live. So the order is crucial. You don't strive to rest. You rest so you can strive. You see? We even see it in the order of the Ten Commandments as it was given in the Old Covenant. What's the first statement in the Ten Commandments? Is it actually a command? Did you know the Jews don't number them the same way we do? They're called the Ten Words in Judaism. Not that I commend anything about Judaism, but just to learn this. The first statement in the Decalogue is a prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's pure indicative. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You see? So promise preceding command is a right order. Now, some Christians emphasize the doctrines of the faith and the promises of salvation to the neglect of any commands or duties. Or here's what they'll say. Say, look, if we just preach Christ and him crucified and risen, plus none of his commands, then the commands, the obedience will just pop out of you naturally. You'll just relax into sanctification. You can just rest down into holiness. Well, anyone who's ever actually tried that and really wants to be holy will find themselves, and the testimony of people who have tried to live this way is that they become very frustrated, because you don't grow without effort. The Bible says to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, to strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord, you see? So if all we preach is just the promises of the gospel, we're not actually doing what the Bible does. And it's not true. But others emphasize lists of do's and don'ts. And they teach that Christianity is a way of life without teaching the sweet doctrines of Christ and his promises of grace and salvation. And pretty much all you ever hear is, you need to act right, do right. Don't do this, do this. Live morally, live a holy life. You know, that's all you ever hear out of some teachers. But the Bible does both. Just think, for example, about Paul's letters. You know what Paul's letters were? They're letters to who? The churches, written to be read in a single sitting. So what happened was Paul delivered his letters to churches who were to hear the whole thing. And what is the first half of Paul's letters about? There's almost no commands in the first half of Paul's letters. It's just pure doctrine and promise. And then Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he just gives commands, right? Do not lie to one another. Rather, speak the truth in love, right? He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have something to give to anyone who has need. And so this is the form of the Christian teaching, of the Bible's teaching, is promise and command. There's a holism to it. This is how Jesus himself taught in his own earthly life as well. Another way of putting this is this, that some Christians emphasize God's love for us. Others emphasize our duty to love God and others. So some say, love the Lord. Should we say that? Yes. Must you love the Lord? Yes. But if all I ever do, or anyone ever does, is tell you to love God. Love God. That actually sounds good. You should love God. Well, sure. Except the problem is you can't do it like you should, right? Others will just say, God loves you. He loves you. He receives you. He accepts you. God loves you. They never tell you to love God or love other people. And what does that lead to? Leads to confusion. Like, well, God loves me, and then the next step is he loves what I do. If he loves me, then he'll agree with me. See? And so we have to say that God loves us, and we must love God and others. We need to rest in God's love, and we need to strive to love. In fact, one way of summarizing the whole Christian faith is God loves us, and we love him. That is the covenant. His promises create the reflex of our A stipulation. So he stipulates his promises, his oath, and then we reflexively respond with commitment to him and loyalty to the Father who bought us through the blood of his own Son, who gave himself freely in love to us. And so this is how we persevere in Christ. This is what we're getting at, is we persevere by remembering to do both. We have to remember to rest, and we have to remember to strive. And we need to do both rightly. So let's consider this out of the scriptures with that introduction. So first, just consider resting, that we are to rest. If you will, look with me at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Where we see some glorious, comforting, wonderful truths that should lead us to rest. As we read this, notice that there is not a single command in here. It doesn't tell you anything you're supposed to do at all. This is how Paul starts. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Which, by the way, this in Greek is like one big long sentence. It's really amazing. Or starting at least in this, like where it says, in love he predestined us. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the love of God for us. In love, or even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's pure grace. That's the love of God for us. Unconditional free election before the world was even founded, which, what does that mean? It's got nothing to do with you. Nothing at all. It's completely free and gracious that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even that is a promise. It's not even yet a command. And then he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It's just blessing upon blessing upon blessing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. I love that word. It's like he slathered it out. He just lavishes this grace upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And so there we see the great and abundant grace of God in election. But second, consider the certain redemption we have in Christ. So we're looking at the election of God, God the Father particularly. But now consider that Christ carries out this electing plan in the incarnation. And you can see what he did in Romans 5. If you'll just flip back to Romans. Romans 5. Doctrine is for joy. It's not dusty. The reason for doctrine and for promises is to rejoice our hearts, that we would find comfort in these truths. But we have to believe them to have the comfort of them. So this is the certain redemption we have in Christ. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Just meditate on that. Not while you were strong, not while you were seeking him, not while you were trying to find God. It says while you were weak. Christ died for who? Those who were worthy. No. Who'd he die for? The righteous. No. The godly minded. No, he didn't die for them. Who did he die for? The ungodly. That's who he died for. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. So if here's somebody, is, you know, whom you love, they're about to be hit by a truck, you might think, you might dare to sacrifice your life for that person who you love. But that's not what happened here. He didn't find us righteous or lovely or having good qualities that are worthy of his death, but it says in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means for our benefit, but it also means in our stead. He died in our place. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Do you see a single command in here? Anything you're supposed to do? Where are you in this? What are you doing here? You're weak. You're ungodly. You're passive. Totally passive. This is what God does in Jesus. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, so it's not just that you were weak, it's not just that you were ungodly, you were an enemy of God. He was your enemy, and you were his. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the right response to these promises. Say, hallelujah. Where you begin. You just rejoice in such a great salvation that we did nothing to obtain, that he just accomplished for us. So he accomplishes redemption here. But now look at Romans 8, just a couple chapters over. Romans 8, verse 30. I want you to notice who is in the subject of every one of these verbs, the statements. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's doing it all. But here's what I want you to see. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These are all the promises. This is what we're to rest in. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is all things? In context, it's that whole salvation we just read about. It's not hell. Hell is part of it. It's not literally all things. You have to understand in the Bible, all is always limited by some context, right? So he's not going to give you hell, which is part of some things, right? But he's going to give you all the things he was just talking about. Total salvation. That's the application of your redemption. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. It is God who justifies. If God says you're not guilty, who can call you guilty? If God says there is therefore now no condemnation, who can pronounce a sentence of condemnation on you? No one. You're justified by grace because of what Jesus does. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's praying for you, beloved. What are you supposed to do here? Nothing. Is there a single command in any of these verses? No. What'd you do to get Jesus to pray for you? Jesus, please pray for me. No. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven. He is praying for you. What's he praying for? That all the graces of God that he purchased by his blood will be delivered unto you. All of his merits, life itself, God himself, to be delivered unto you in every way. He's interceding for us that you're going to endure to the end. He's going to keep you to the end in verse 35. So we're looking at the application of redemption. We just saw free promise of the accomplishment of redemption. And now the free and gracious promise of the application of redemption in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These things are going to separate you from Jesus' love. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, that's going to happen to you. You will be persecuted. You will have famine. You will have danger and sword if you're faithful to Jesus. It's going to hurt in many ways, ways that aren't even listed. But who will separate you from Christ's love through that? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Does it say, no, you shall conquer? Not here. It says, look at the indicative. We are more than conquerors. It's already true. It's a statement of fact because Christ has conquered through him who loved us. For I am sure, this is his assurance, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers. This is like the angelic realm he's talking about and earthly temporal rulers, the wicked leaders of nations and the angelic beings behind their powers. What's going to separate you? Well, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, note, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very bold statement he's making. You hear the strength of these indicative promises? We're to rest there. What do you say? What are you supposed to do with that? Rest and rejoice if you can. But rest in these very sure and stable promises. And so first we've considered the doctrine of the election of God, which is appropriated to the Father in the Bible. The Father chooses us. The Son accomplishes our redemption and applies it, but he does so by the Holy Spirit. And you can see this in Ezekiel 36. If you look there, we could look at John 16, 12 as well, but let's just go back and look at this one, Ezekiel 36. Verses 25 to 28. Again, notice who is in the subject. There's not a command in these verses. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. He doesn't say, get yourself a new heart. Now, there are statements that aren't far from that, but that's not what this says. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so this is the promise of the application of redemption. God will do this. And he does it in us. Don't forget your doctrine of sanctification. It's progressive. You say, well, how true is this of me right now? And this could be scary. Well, is God doing this to me? Well, over time, more and more, and he won't quit till the end. So he gives us a new heart and he continues to work within us. So that's resting. We are to rest in Christ, rest in all the promises of God. But if this is all we talk about, which would be sweet to talk about, then we're missing something, because there's more sweetness. There are duties to be done, which rightly conceived of, are sweet. I want to prove it to you. If you look at 1 John, just to see how the Bible itself teaches this. 1 John, law is not bad, guys. the law is not bad. The law is good. It's a revelation of truth and goodness and love. The law covenant crushes us. If you try to do the law in order to live or to get God to give you rest, then it's bad. But the law itself is just, it's a standard of holiness, which is wholeness, wellness, goodness, and dwelling in life. So you can look at 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You see, that's still a promise. If you believe, you've already been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, you're going to love the church if you love God. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And now look, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because you're not doing them to obtain life. You're not doing them to get your relationship with God or maintain your relationship with God. Why are they not burdensome? Because all the teeth of the condemnation of the law has been totally done away with. There is no condemnation in the commandments. They can't guilt you. They're instead like a health prescription for wellness. They're given to you to show you the good way. The truest way to live. His commandments are not burdensome in Jesus. And so we must keep them. We must repent of our sins and keep repenting. If you will, please look with me at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. So now we're considering striving. And one thing I would point out, the Bible teaches we must do to strive is to pay careful attention to his word. That's basic. We must listen to the voice of our shepherd, Jesus, and his word, the Bible. So we must pay careful attention to his word. Look at Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It doesn't just mean sitting in church and letting, you know, the voice of the preacher vibrate your eardrums. Nor does it mean, as I've done before, to my shame, sitting reading the words on the page of the Bible without paying attention. You ever done that? That's not what it's talking about. What does it say? You must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, this is the Old Testament, by the way, who gave the law through the Spirit, or the Spirit gave it through the angels, evidently. And we see that later in Hebrews as well. It's hinted at in Galatians. But and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So that's the Old Covenant. Now verse 3, the new covenant. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you neglect the word of God, how are you going to escape condemnation? So that's one warning, but then if you look at Hebrews 5, verse 11, you see the similar theme. Hebrews 5, verse 11. So he's beginning to teach about Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 11, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have what? Become what? Dull of hearing. So we're considering we need to pay attention to God's word. What can happen to Christians? Even true Christians, they can become dull of hearing. They've heard it over and over and over and over and over. They just don't care. They're dull. They found ways of hiding and escaping. They have a dull mind, a dull heart toward the truth. Look at verse 12, talking to the whole church. I find this interesting. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, which is not an encouraging statement. You become dull of hearing, it says. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, this isn't saying we need to leave Jesus, because if you go on, what's he talking about? Just as an aside here, he's starting to talk about how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And he picks it up later. If you read later, he really gets into it in chapter 7. So what he's saying is, I'm about to show you the deep things of the word, how Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus and all the ways in which he is, but you're too dull of hearing to understand this. I'm going to need to lay again for you the basic principles of Jesus before I can go on and show you the fullness of the word of God, that it's a feast for you. It's full of types and shadows and realities and depths that are there in the Bible that are for the mature who can eat solid food. That's what he's saying. But instead, they need the ABCs of the gospel again. And so that's a rebuke. We need to pay careful attention to the word of God. Please look with me to chapter 12, verse 25. So this is striving. How do we strive? We have to strive in the word. Where do we strive in the word? In our personal, private lives, we need to be reading the word. But this is a sermon preached to the church. And they didn't all have copies of the Bible back then. And all through the New Testament, what we see is the primary vehicle by which the word of God is delivered is through the church. And so we're to hear it, to pay careful attention to it, and observing the day and not forsaking the assembly of the saints. Hebrews 12, verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." So there's this urgency that we hear what God speaks and we don't refuse him. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." So there is striving. The first thing to point to make about striving is we're to pay careful attention to the word of God. But secondly, to set your mind upon Jesus. What's in the word? I mean, Hebrews actually proves this point to us. He's quoting the Old Testament all the way through. Every single Old Testament quotation is about Jesus in Hebrews, a sermon. That's how we're to understand the Bible. It's all about Christ, the whole thing. And if you look at Hebrews 3, verse 1, you can see the urgency that we would keep our eyes set upon him. Hebrews 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers," or brethren, which refers, of course, to brothers and sisters, "you who share in a heavenly calling," and here's the point, "consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And it goes on and it compares Jesus to Moses and says that Jesus is a superior high priest, a superior priest, a superior head of the covenant. "Consider Jesus and all of his superiority and the riches and the goodness and the glories that are found in him." We must remember him. He is not. You can search the mysteries of Christ's wounds for a lifetime and never exhaust them. It is absolutely possible. Jesus cannot get old. He is life. He is truth. He is the way. He is God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus never gets old. You can and will learn him forever and never, ever get dry, but always be hungry and hungrier. He'll become in you a well springing up to eternal life. You can drink of him and never, ever tire of drinking of him. Jesus is all. Christ is all, the Bible says, and all in all. And so consider Jesus. So we have to know what the Bible is. The Bible is not a history book. It's got plenty of history in it, but that's not the point. It's not a story about things people did, although it has that. What's it about? Jesus. You'll miss the whole point if you don't see what it's really about, to set us on Christ. So set your mind upon Christ. This is how you strive, but you have to do it. This is the point. You have to actually do this. Pay careful attention to the word and then purpose to set your mind on Jesus through the word. Thirdly, So first, pay careful attention to God's word. Second, set your mind on Christ. A third way to strive is to believe that Christ is praying for you from heaven. Believe that. Don't just hear it. Don't just hear the doctrine or this is what Jesus... No, he is praying for you. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So he was made truly human, that he could be merciful toward us, meaning not angry, but patient and compassionate, seeking to serve us in our need, a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He became God's wrath absorbing sacrifice. And then verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, how does he help them? He prays for you. He dwells within you. He keeps all of his promises to you and applies them to you. He never stops praying for you. If you look at Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Are you in a time of temptation? There's a sin in your life right now that keeps rearing its head. Maybe you've given up on it too much, but it's there. There's a temptation in your life. Well, here's what you're to do. You have to remember and believe Jesus is praying for you in that temptation. He's praying for you, and his prayers avail. They're effective and powerful. And so this is striving. Striving involves first hearing the word, believing Jesus, believing his work and his current prayers for you, trusting the promises of God. If you will, look at Hebrews 6, verse 17. Hebrews 6, verse 17. This is a beautiful passage. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Did God have to swear an oath? I mean, aren't all his words just true? Of course they are. But what did he do for us to convince us, to condescend to us, to convince us? He spoke a maledictory oath upon himself. That is, he said, if I don't keep my promise, let me be dead like these animals that I'm walking through. He didn't have to do that, but he condescended to us. And so won't you believe his promises? They're realer than the food you ate this morning, or the clothes you put on your back, or the ground beneath your feet. The promises are the very expression of the being of God, which is unchangeable. And he tried to convince you of it. He loves you so much that he swore an oath saying, let me be dead if I don't keep these promises. Won't you believe them? You must believe them. This is part of striving. You have to believe the promises. Then verse 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things, what are the two unchangeable things? His promise and then his oath. Neither one can change. In which it is impossible for God to lie. Can God lie? No, because he is truth. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What encourage you to hold on to the hope that Christ is life, he's giving you life, and will deliver you finally into the fullness of life and eternal glory. What gives you that hope? His promise and his oath and his unchangeable very nature. But we have to believe these things. Let's just look at a few of the promises. Please look with me. Let's just journey through the Psalms. We could go to many places, but let's look at a few Psalms and just hear the promises that are more real than anything you have seen with your eyes. Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, shall not want. You'll have nothing lacking because he's your shepherd. And then if you will, look at verse 6. Surely means certainly goodness and mercy shall, the word in Hebrew is, chase me. Follow doesn't mean they're just going to go where you go. No, goodness and mercy will hunt you down. Surely, all the days of my life, and then I shall, not I hope to, not maybe, not if I endure faithfully enough, not if I do enough good work, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's heaven, because heaven is the temple of God, the cube, the holy of holies, seated up on the mount. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then Psalm 27, if you look there, just turn a couple pages over. Psalm 27, verse 1. This is what you have to do to endure. You have to strive to believe these promises. They have to be set before you, and you have to exert effort to believe them. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then if you look at verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. He promises he's your stronghold, wait upon him. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, he's talking about the believer, holding fast to God in love, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. Will you call to him then? You hear the if-then logic? When he calls to me, I will answer him. Are you calling upon him? Sometimes we don't pray because we don't believe promises like this. He will answer you. Might not be the one you want, but it'll be the better one, whichever one you want. He'll answer better than what you've asked. This is what he says. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and, look, honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him. And, of course, eschatologically, that means you're going to live forever. And show him my salvation. This is the promise of God. That are surer than anything that seems real to us because they are rooted in the very being and essence of God. And so we're talking about striving. And so the first, do you notice something about striving? First thing about striving begins right here, in your mind and in your heart, to gird up the loins of your mind or pull in the loose ends of your thinking. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. How do you do that? In his word. In his word. And then seek to believe. This is how we do it. And then, so we begin by trusting God and his promises. This is how we strive. Pay careful attention to God's word. Set your mind upon Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done. Believe in his prayers for you from heaven. Trust God's promises. And now the book of Hebrews also says to devote yourself to the worship, love, and accountability of your local church. There's a saying that I think is very true. Find a faithful church and build your life around it. That's what the Bible teaches. Find a faithful church and build your life around it. That's what we see all the saints of the New Testament doing. That is the example of the Word of God. And that's what the book of Hebrews actually teaches as well. Find a faithful church and build your life around it. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 3. Verses 12 to 13, which again is written to a church. This isn't just find random Christians without a leader, without a covenantal structure, without discipline. This isn't just talking about, you know, getting on Facebook and setting up a Christian group and doing these things in some Christian group. This is talking about the church. That's what the Bible is saying. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brothers. that is the brethren of this church, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so there's a brotherhood. We need each other. We need to build into each other's lives. We need to hear the word of God from each other. We need the correction of each other. We need the love of each other. We need to be forgiven and to forgive each other. This is how we live together as God's people. And then Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, this is again is the brethren of the church, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, which is the whole new covenant and all the universal church of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And you say, amen. But how does this happen? What's necessary for these things to be? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Remember how earlier it said, consider Jesus? There's another thing, same verb, that we're to consider. Let us come to church plotting how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not by criticizing each other to death or picking each other to pieces, that'll destroy us, but by speaking the promises of God. Encouraging one another, building up one another, pointing each other to Jesus, speaking the word of Christ one to another, sharing our own life of faith with one another. This is what we have to do. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But to do that, you don't do it on Facebook or YouTube. Look what it says. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Judgment Day is coming. We need each other. We are not islands to ourselves. We're not cut off, isolated individuals. As Christians, we need the church. Church doesn't save us, but it's the means of God's hands and feet to minister the word of Christ to one another. That's what the church is for. That's what it is. And this is what the Bible teaches. And it's actually so strong. I have to read you verse 26 because this is very serious. Don't neglect meeting together, verse 25, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then verse 26, what's it say? For. That is a logical grounding word, which means, why should you not neglect meeting together? Because. There's a reason. Because if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So here's what was happening in Hebrews, is there were some, this is what happens in church sometimes with people, that they drift from the assembly and they become more and more enamored with the world. In this case, it was with the Hebrew system of sensory worship and that kind of a thing. They were drifting back to old covenant worship. But it could be for anything, that you're drifting away, you're neglecting the meeting, and more you're just not there. And then you're gone, and your heart is taken captive by another God. And so what is the sin in Hebrews? It's not that you have some sin you struggle with. That's not what it means when it says if we go on sinning deliberately. It means if you go on looking to some savior other than Christ on purpose, more and more. And then the evidence of that, and partly the cause of it, or neglect of the means by which we maintain it, is not coming to church. when God has commanded us to do so. And so how do we endure? We endure this way. We persevere like this. Then Hebrews 12, verse 14. This is one I quoted earlier. It says, strive for peace with everyone. So strive, there's our word, for peace with everyone. That's wellness, well-being, not just absence of conflict, but life with everyone. And for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And those are intimately connected. What is peace with everyone? It is life. What is holiness? Wholeness, life. Inward purity, which means not being a hypocrite. You know? So peace with all, shalom, life, and holiness are really the same thing. I'm not just picking two random qualities here. This is the two ways of getting at the same reality. And we're to strive for this in the church, is the context, with one another, in love to one another. And then Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3, speaks of the qualities that we should manifest one to another within the church. And it says, let brotherly love continue. How are we to treat each other in the church? Well, we're to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't seek its own. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so the church isn't just inward looking. I think I could prove this to you, but what this is talking about is traveling Christians who need a place to stay. That's what I think it's talking about. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison. So Christians who have been imprisoned for their faith, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And so we're to serve those who are suffering and minister to other Christians who are in need. This is the life of the faith. This is how we endure. And then lastly, the most important thing, and if you heard nothing else through all this, this is the most important thing. Hebrews 12, back one chapter, verse 1. How do we endure? How do we strive? Well, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So we're to lay aside every sin. That's obvious. But do you know what a weight is? Is something that's just not helpful in your life. It's a liberty. Weights are liberties. But some liberties can go to an excess that they actually become temptations. It's the truth. Lay aside every weight and sin, two different things, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's the point. We run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, which you're called to do as well, and so am I, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're to look to Christ, who ran this race before us, ran it perfectly. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on to keep going. All the testimony of all the saints in the scriptures, but also through all history and in our own lives. So the saints who've gone to heaven before us, the saints in this world around us, the saints in the church in which we live, a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on that we would keep going. What are they cheering on us on to do if they're cheering rightly? Not just keep going, but look at Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. None of us perseveres perfectly, beloved. None of us runs like we should. In fact, this text mentions it and talks about, look at verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. We're lame. We're like running with lameness, you know, flopping around like we shouldn't be doing to run well, but we have to become stronger. How do we get stronger? Looking to Jesus, hearing his word, laboring one day at a time to grow one day at a time, to become more like him and conform to him for our joy and for his glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the perseverance of the saints, that you persevere in us and you call us and enable us and powerfully cause us to persevere in you. Help us not to lose sight of Jesus, not to take our eyes off of him, but to remain fixed upon him, the Lord of glory, the God of heaven and earth, the one who has sympathized with all of our weaknesses, who is so patient with us, who is gentle and lowly and doesn't drive the sheep, but leads us with wisdom and grace and love, and gives us his yoke to teach us how to live. In Jesus' name, amen.